Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for his amazing love for mankind, as he was willing to demonstrate that through dying on a cross on Calvary for sinners like us. Thank you that as he died, he cried out, his last words were, "It is finished," announcing that all of man's sin had been taken care of. The penalty of sin, past, present, and future, was vanquished by his substitution, his death in our place on the cross, that there was nothing more that needed to be done to atone for or to pay for those sins, and that he gave us the opportunity through that sacrifice to simply accept the free gift of salvation that he offers to each and every one of us if we would simply put our faith, trust, believe in what he'd already done for us, so that we could be born into your family just by accepting what you have already done, putting our confidence and our trust in that. Thank you that you gave us that opportunity to be born into your family and to experience a relationship with the God of the universe, that you allowed us, because of your death, your burial, and your resurrection, to have access to an abundant life, to have access to perfect peace, to be able to experience fullness of joy, all because of your provision for us and your graciousness towards us. Thank you that we have access to that. Pray that even as we celebrate the resurrection, we would see the impact that that resurrection has on our lives, past, present, and future, as we look at some of that this morning. Pray that you'd give me wisdom as I speak, that I could speak clearly and accurately, that it would be even convicting and encouraging and exhorting to those who are here. Pray for the Sunday school teachers, that you'd give them wisdom as they minister to young people. Thank you for everyone in this faith family that has been working behind the scenes to even make this service possible. Pray that everything that is said and done this morning would be to your glory, and that you would be lifted up by it. Pray for those who could not be with us this morning through various illnesses, sicknesses, or whatever the reasons might be, that you would just encourage their hearts at home too, as they perhaps listen to this message later on in the week or later today. Thank you again for allowing us to be a part of a body of believers, that we don't have to try to live this life on our own, that we can do it as a part of a body of faith, recognizing that we're one big family that is all tied together and knit together by the common bond that we have in you. Pray that we would remember that we would be unified by that we would be better at proclaiming who you are and what you've done together than we could be individually. Thank you again for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is "The Same Power Lives in Us." And naturally, the focus of Resurrection Sunday is on Christ's resurrection. And the thing about that, as we've even saw that in some of the songs that were sung this morning, is that it's easy to think about the resurrection and what Christ went through on our behalf, and we should be focused on that. But it's easy to do that without appreciating the impact that the resurrection has on you and I personally. And as I was thinking about this Resurrection Sunday message, a song came to my mind, and I know that it'll surprise some of you. But I like music, and a song came to my mind and reminded me of this idea that you could think about the resurrection without being mindful about how it impacts you personally. And the words are simple, but they're impactful. The words I was thinking of, they go like this: the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when he speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea, lives in us. It lives in us. So this morning, as we're thinking about the personal impact of the resurrection, we're going to look at Christ's resurrection first, Then we're going to look at the power behind it, and then the impact that resurrection power should have on every believer's life personally. So let's begin, if you will, by turning to John chapter 20. We're going to take a look at the resurrection account. Now, of course, this can be found in all four of the Gospels. Different gospel messages, accounts, I should say, they give you different details or unique details. But this morning we're going to look at John chapter 20, and in part that is because it's my favorite account. Now, of course, by way of context, you could look back to chapter 19, which on my Bible is the same page. But chapter 19, verse 30, of course, ends with Christ's death. So verse 30 of chapter 19 of John says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." One of my favorite all-time lines in a song is the song that says, "It is finished," loud he cried, "Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me." And you think, what an amazing act of love. As he hung there on the cross saying, "It is finished," effectively saying to you and I love you this much. And that's the thing that we say as parents sometimes to our children. We would say, "I love you this much," because there's no end to one hand pointing this direction and one hand pointing this direction. You think of the Son of God. God became man, who was dying on a cross on Calvary. Not because he was a sinner, but because we were sinners. Not because of his transgressions, but because of the transgressions of you and I. And as he was dying on that cross, motivated by nothing but his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So as he hung there, motivated by nothing but his love for us, dying in our place, dying a death you deserved, so that we could enjoy a life we do not deserve, as he could make that possible by dying our death, and in exchange for that, giving us his righteousness, so that we could be found to be righteous, not on the basis of who we are or what we've done for God, which is what religion always focuses on. What can you do for God? How can you make yourself acceptable to God? And instead, he died saying, "This isn't about what you can do for me. This is about what I have done for you. You don't have to make yourself acceptable to me. I already loved you. I already accepted you." The issue isn't your sin, friend. The issue is, will you put your trust in the provision of Christ as he died in your place on Calvary and he said, "It is finished"? And so when we try to work our way to heaven or to improve on something that Jesus said was complete, and you think you're a Christian when you're doing that, the reality is that you're slapping Christ in the face with that unwillingness to accept the sufficiency of what he did for you on Calvary's tree when he said, "It is finished, paid in full." And if a debt has been paid in full, there doesn't remain any debt left for you to pay. You simply say, "Thank you. I appreciate your having satisfied that obligation. And now I've been set free from that debt because it's been stamped by the Savior of the universe. It's been stamped, paid in full by his death on my behalf." Now, if we were to keep going in verse 19, we would see that Jesus was then buried in verses 38 through 42. And I'm going to allow you to read that on your own. But the gospel message, the good news, is how that Christ died for our sins, verse 30, how that he was buried, 38 through 42, and how he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So let's pick up the account in chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So the first thing we see there is that Mary Magdalene visits the tomb. Verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That was John, if you've studied your Bible. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So we see next year that Mary Magdalene runs to Peter and John and reports what has happened. Now, verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple who we know is John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So you have a foot race, if you will, to verify this report by Mary Magdalene. Now let's keep verse 5, of course. Let's pick it up. Well, 4, it tells us that John won that foot race, and now let's go from there. Verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. There's one small evidence of a supernatural involvement. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Let's pause the narrative there. You see, when you look at verse 9, when they went in and they saw with their own eyes, then verse 9 in verse 8, then verse 9 says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, if you know anything about the ministry of Jesus, he told them all of this over and over again. So when you think about listening but not hearing, and sometimes you think, how could they have been told this over and over again by Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, and not believed it, not made it personal, not appropriated it by faith in the sense that it would become real to them? Doesn't that make you want to ask yourself? We have the revelation of God that we can hold in our hands. You can have it on your smartphone. Mine's lying over there. You can have it with you wherever you want. Access to it 24 hours a day. Every minute of every day you can have access to the Word of God. For starters, we don't access it the way that God would want us to. Secondarily, when we do access, we don't then live in light of or translate into practice the things that we learn to be true from this. Now, that can only be done by the Spirit of God working inside of us. I'm just saying, we don't have any right to be too judgmental towards these disciples, because very often we're doing the same thing. We're not appropriating by faith the truth that we've heard, the truth that we know. So how do we do that? Well, we have to get our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. When our eyes are focused on the right object, then God's Spirit can be working inside of us to make these things more and more true in our lives as the Spirit of God seeks to transform us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ over time. We don't conform ourselves into that image, but we more and more often make a positive volitional response or a positive volitional choice to say, I'm going to choose to have my thinking or my mind fixed on, my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And as my eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, then he can start changing me from the inside out so that some of these things that I know could become practically true in my life. Just a little aside there. Listening, but not hearing. So they had nothing left to do, we saw in verse 10, but to return home. And you think, well, there's not a lot of satisfaction here in this story. Well, if we skip forward a little bit, Jesus is going to appear to Mary Magdalene in verse 11. Let's read that first, and then we're going to skip forward. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting at one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. So you think even about that aspect of the account. In that aspect of the account, here you have an empty tomb. That's not satisfying. But then you have a confrontation with Jesus Christ, so that he can say, "No, my body was not stolen, as some had said. No, I rose from the dead." And you think about, we're going to look at the impact of that. Why was that important? What can we learn from that? But what an amazing interaction between Mary Magdalene and Jesus as he appears to her personally. Now, if we're going to pick up our story, let's go to verse 24. I want to skip forward a little bit. And this is the section dealing with doubting Thomas, it's called, verse 24. Now Thomas, see, Jesus had appeared to some of the other disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. So now we're fast forwarding a little bit. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I will not believe. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas, as with them, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, this doesn't have to necessarily mean that Thomas wasn't a believer before this, that he wasn't saved, but he was doubting. He was doubting in his faith, and it was confirmed through seeing the resurrected Lord himself. And you think about that, seeing and believing. Very often in our lives, you say, "I would believe this easier if I could see the Lord work in my lives." And friends, we're not going to be in a position where we're going to be able to visibly see Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, when you've put your trust in Jesus Christ and you have his Spirit take up residence inside of you, he shows himself to you all of the time when your eyes are focused on him. He shows up in my life all of the time. He reveals himself to me all of the time. And you think, that's too hard. That's too hard for me. Well, faith is to put your trust in the unseen. There is an element of having to look at what is not seen and put your trust in it based on a reliable source of that trust. And the Bible holds out Jesus as a reliable source of the trust. And it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith ultimately has an object that we can't necessarily see as a tangible thing, but we can see God in his creation. We can see God in his answers to prayer. We can see God as he shows up in his provision for us in our lives, as he says, "But my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory." We can see God as he lights our paths and directs our steps when we ask him for that. We can see God when we say, "If any man asks for wisdom, God will give him that wisdom liberally." If you lack wisdom, ask of God, who will give that wisdom to you liberally. And you can see God give you wisdom when you otherwise had no sense of direction or a sense of what you should do or not do in a particular situation. So that's a little bit of an aside. But what is Jesus' response to all this? Verse 29. So that Thomas, he's impressed by seeing. His faith is either confirmed or perhaps he hadn't put his trust in Jesus until this moment. But Jesus says this, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Those who believe without seeing. And the fact of the matter is that we're not in a place where we can touch the wounds in Jesus' hand or to see the wound in his side directly. So he's talking about us here. Blessed are those who can believe, be convinced so as to trust, without seeing this directly. Now, when you talk about the resurrection, that is the resurrection account, but I want to focus more on what is the importance of the resurrection. You know, because most people who claim to be Christians, they would say, "I'm aware that we celebrate every Easter that Jesus rose again from the grave." But why is that so important? I want to bring out a few things here. The first one is this: the resurrection demonstrates the immense power of God himself. And when you're thinking about that, if God does not have such power, he is not worthy then of our faith and worship. If God is not able to raise Jesus as the example from the dead, if he can't do that, then how could we believe the other things that are said about God and his awesome power in the Bible, whether it's creation, and I'll get into a few others. How could we put our confidence or belief in that? You see, God has to have the power to take what is dead and bring it to life. That is the whole foundation of Christianity. The reality is that resurrection power is the ability for God to take what is dead and bring it to life. And that's true with us. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. The wage that is earned through sin is death. We're separated from God for all of eternity, we would be, if it weren't for the work of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus Christ wouldn't be compelling if Jesus himself wasn't raised from the dead. How could we believe in a God who can take us and take what was dead and make it alive because of his sacrifice for us on Calvary if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead? And so that is one of the main reasons that it's important that Jesus rose from the dead, because we're talking about the Word of God that says, "You are born associated with this race of sinners. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death came with sin, and then death spread to all mankind, for all have sinned." You were born into the race of Adam. You are identified with Adam, and because of that sinfulness, you are identified with the death that comes from sin. Death speaking always in the Bible about separation from God, who is holy and righteous. And so if Jesus was the solution to that problem, as he took our sin on himself so that he would break down that barrier, he would break down that wall of sin, he would break down that sin curse, if you will, and he would take all of that sin in his own body on the tree, then he would be in a position to take us who were facing death, facing separation for all of eternity. He could take us and he could make us alive by giving us access to the one who loved us by having taken away that issue with sin. So now we have access to this relationship with the loving God of the universe because that sin was taken out of the way. Well, if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then how was Jesus qualified or credentialed to pay for all of our sin? The only way that could be true is if the value of his life exceeded the cost of all of our sin or the value of all of our sin. And so Jesus, being the very Son of God, his life was worth more than the value of all of our sin, but that was proven by him rising from the dead, because only God could raise somebody from the dead. That proved that he was God, and we're going to get to that in a second here. See, in resurrecting Jesus from the grave, God reminds us of his absolute power over life and death. That is the importance of the resurrection. Now, another point is this. The resurrection proves that Jesus was who he claimed to be, when you think of the importance of the resurrection. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the solution to your sin problem." But he also said a couple of other things. He claimed to be God. He also claimed to be the Savior. When he claimed to be God, he said, "If you have seen the Father, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one." And then, as I mentioned about the Savior, he said that "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Those are his claims. And to back up those claims, that we talk about the importance of the resurrection, they prove that he was who he said he was, because to back up those claims, he had this amazing sign. Even according to Jesus, he said that his resurrection was the sign from heaven that authenticated his ministry. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be reading verse 4. And we're not going to get all the context here, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious leaders of the Jews. And being the religious leaders of the Jews, we know from knowing our Bible that they largely rejected Jesus Christ. That wasn't universally true, but it was largely the case. And so they would normally come and they would mock Jesus, they would try to trick Jesus, they would try to turn the people against Jesus. But if you read chapter 16, verse 1, "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." Now, know that Jesus had done many miracles up to this point. Jesus had shown them many signs that he was who he said he was. But with hearts of unbelief, they had no interest in changing their mind about who he was or who he claimed to be. So now verse 4 is the one I want to show you here. If you don't have a Bible, it's up on the screen here. But in verse 4, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign," and catch this, "and no sign," meaning no more sign, "shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and departed." So what was this final sign? What is that talking about? Well, Jonah, we know, was swallowed by a great fish. How many nights and days did he spend in the belly of that fish? 3 days and 3 nights. And then he was ejected from that fish onto the shore to go about the ministry he had refused to do to begin with. So Jesus is foreshadowing, if you will, that his resurrection is going to be this one final sign from heaven that proves that he was who he said he was. He's referring to his being raised again on the third day in this reference to Jonah. Now I understand that it's a little bit, you have to understand the Bible to know what he was saying there, but that is what he was saying, that his resurrection itself would authenticate who he was. You see, the resurrection of Jesus irrefutably proves these claims. And what were those claims again? He claimed to be God, and he claimed to be the Savior. And it was attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses. He was seen by various people for 40 days. That's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, 1 through 3. But I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, because on another incident, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, if you're not familiar with your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read with you verses 3 through 8. This is Paul talking, and he's saying, this is the message that I delivered to you first of all. Let's read verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the substance of the good news, the gospel. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, verse 6, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, although some have fallen asleep. So you think about this. He also then, it says, appeared to James, the apostles, and also to Paul, born out of season. But you see that in verse 6? Jesus was not just seen by one or two people. Jesus was seen by many people, including over 500 of them at once. But catch this part, the greater part remained to the present. We're talking about eyewitnesses who would be available for you to go talk to about their personal observations and witness of seeing the resurrected Savior. That's irrefutable claims. On the basis of the testimony of one or two people, maybe a case could be thrown out of court. But on the testimony of 500 people at once, a case is going to be successful if you were to go to a courtroom. I want to change gears here a little bit because we talked now about the resurrection itself, a little bit here about the importance of the resurrection. We can't cover all of this exhaustively this morning, but I want to talk to you now about the power behind the resurrection, remembering that our title is "The Same Power That Rose Jesus from the Grave Lives in Us." So let's talk about that power, the power behind the resurrection. Now, in what was the power behind the resurrection? Well, we're talking generally about the omnipotent, limitless power of God. And if you were to look at Acts chapter 2, 23 through 24, we would read this: Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That's what mankind did. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish leaders were responsible, and the people, by virtue of going along with it, were ultimately responsible for crucifying the Messiah. That's what he's saying to them here. Now catch this: whom God raised up. That's the power behind the resurrection, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible, catch this, it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be held by it. This, he was fully God and fully man. There was no way for the grave to keep him. There was no way for Jesus to not rise from the dead. Now, when you look at this verse, you would say, and I'm going to show you another one, the focus, and you talk about the power behind the resurrection, it seems to be on God the Father. In Galatians 1:1, you read this: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. That's the primary focus, I would say. But I want to bring out this point. Given the unity of the Trinity, it makes sense that the rest of the Godhead seems to have some involvement in the resurrection. So I can't give a big lesson on the Trinity right now, but if you even think of maybe symbols of God, you might know that a symbol for God is a triangle, and that you would say God in the middle here. Then you'd have God the Father on one corner, God the Holy Spirit on one corner, and God the Son on the other corner. Three individual parts, but one God. You could think about it a number of different ways, unique characteristics or unique functions, unique parts, but one unified God. You could think about it, I've heard, and every analogy has some, you could pick it apart eventually, but you think of even an egg. And if you were to think of an egg, you would think, well, an egg is one egg. So if I say, could you give me an egg, you wouldn't break it apart and give me a part of the egg, you would give me an egg. And the one egg has a shell, it has whites, and it has a yolk, but it's one egg. And if you take away any part of that, it's no longer an egg. But each thing is distinct in its own way, but yet one complete thing. And you could say that about a musical chord. You know, you saw me playing guitar this morning. I didn't play individual notes primarily, I played chords. And a chord, by definition, is a number of different individual notes that make up one chord. And so if I was playing an A minor chord, I couldn't have an A minor chord if any one of the individual notes was missing that make up that one chord. And that's how we think about God, the Trinity. This is something that defies our human ability to maybe understand it completely, but that is the concept that we're talking about. So the power behind the resurrection, well, it makes sense that the Trinity would be involved in this also, the rest of the Trinity. We talked about the Father being sort of the focus, but the Son and the Holy Spirit were in on this. There was some involvement in this, and I want to show you two verses about that. John 2:19 says this, Jesus answered and said to them, now this is Jesus talking, this is a prediction that he's making. Destroy this temple, and he would be crucified. He would die for sinful men and women like you and I. And what does he say? And in 3 days, I don't even know why I'm trying to. I will raise it up. Raise up this temple, meaning his body. I will raise it up. Jesus says that the Father has given him the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. So there's something there as far as Jesus being involved in his own resurrection in the sense that he was a part of the Godhead. They were inseparable. It makes sense. Next part of it, you look at the Holy Spirit, some involvement, the power, talk about the power behind the resurrection. It was the omnipotent power of God generally. I'm just a little bit of a rabbit trail here, so you see that it was every aspect of the Trinity. Romans 8:11 says this, but if the Spirit, this is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, and this if is a first-class condition, which just means it's assumed to be true for the sake of this argument. But if, and it was, and the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, he does dwell in you, because he dwells in every believer, we'll get to that in a moment. He who raised Christ from the dead, referring to the Father here, will also give life to your mortal bodies. But what was the mechanism for doing that? How did the Father do that in us? Through his Spirit who now dwells in you. We're talking about the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, was definitely involved in it, seems to be the case there. So what a beautiful picture of the Trinity, that all aspects of that would have some hand in this to some extent. Now when you talk about the power source behind the resurrection, I just want you to remind you about a few things about this supernatural and miraculous power source that we're talking about. We're talking about a power source that was involved in creating from nothing the world. So you think about the incredible power of God. If God's omnipotent power was behind the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what kind of miraculous power are we talking about? Well, the power behind creating the world through spoken word. And he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There was nothing more to it than that. How about the flood and even saving Noah and his family from the flood? The ability to engulf the entire world in water. How about the parting of the Red Sea? We have a miraculous God, a supernatural, all-powerful, omnipotent God. When the nation of Israel came up against mountains on both sides, the Red Sea in front of them, the army of the Egyptians behind them, God just said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And he parted the Red Sea, and they walked across the Red Sea on dry land, the entire nation of Israel. How about walking on water, the calming of wind and waves, the crumbling of the walls of Jericho, the provision of manna from heaven and water from rocks as God provided for the nation in the wilderness, the healing of the afflicted, the overthrow of armies and kingdoms, and kings too, don't forget that. I can raise them up and I can take them down. You will see that it's the God of heaven that's in charge of these things, Nebuchadnezzar was told. I'll teach you that. I will show you that. It is God who's ultimately in control. And how about the resurrection from the dead? These are other resurrections that are in the Bible. Eight others, and I won't go through them all, but eight others where those who were dead were risen from the dead. That's the supernatural power source that is behind the resurrection. And when you think about this miraculous power source, to some extent it's beyond your ability to truly comprehend God's special qualities. When you talk about being all-powerful, that's not a quality that we can share in any way. That's something that is beyond our ability to understand, and this is a great verse in Job to touch on that. Job 26:14 says this, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways." Job is just overwhelmed by God's character, his nature. "These are the mere edges of his ways. I haven't even dipped my toe into the ocean of his greatness, and neither have you." This was Job saying. And how small a whisper we hear of him. That's why we have to be meditating on the things of faith. We have to keep our eyes focused on the prize. Keep our occupation on Jesus Christ so he can reveal himself to us as we're transformed from the inside out. And the power of the Spirit of God works inside of us to show him to us more and more. You say, "I don't know him." Well, how do you expect to know him? You don't put any effort into learning about him, to drawing closer to him, to living in dependence on him. It's all about you all of the time. It's my way. I will direct my paths. I will decide what's best for me. I will provide for my needs. And the Bible says, as long as you're stuck on this independent mindset, throughout this book, it tells you over and over again, while you're trying to do this in your own strength, focused on yourself, you cannot experience the life that God has planned for you. It starts at a moment of dependence when you come to a place where you say, "I'll put my dependence for my eternal salvation, I'll put it at the foot of the cross, so to speak, I'll put my dependence on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on my behalf." That's a moment of needing to quit trusting in yourself or something else or a church or your good works or your efforts to polish up the outside. And as I've said before, you could polish all you want. You're still a turd underneath it all. You're just a shiny turd. And the reality is, you're no more acceptable to God than before when the outside actually revealed the truth. Now you're just hiding the truth under this fancy shiny shell, and it's still not acceptable to God because it's your heart that's the problem. It's your rejection of him that's the problem. See, these verses go on to say, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So you still remain under condemnation, not because of your sin, but because of your pride and your unwillingness to give up on your independence and put yourself resting fully independence on the provision of God for you. And that's true in the Christian life too. As long as you are trying to do this on your own, you're never going to experience God's provision for you the way that he wants. You're not going to experience the life he has planned for you the way he wants. And you're not going to get beyond scratching the surface, as Job is saying here, the mere edges of his ways and a small whisper that we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, Job finishes his here, the thunder of his power, who can understand? See, the thing of it is you don't need to fully understand. See, faith involves trusting God even when you can't wrap your mind around it. And that's taken me a long time to figure out because I'm a pretty analytical person. Trusting when I cannot see. The evidence of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for, sorry, the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I have to step into the unknown to some extent and trust God, take him at his word, even when I can't see it. And then I can please God both at a point in time when I put my faith in Christ's finished work alone, and in time as I'm willing to trust him to direct my life. Now the same power lives in us. We'll finish with this thought. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, it lives in us. And in what sense is that true? Well, in the sense that the Spirit of God lives inside every believer from the moment of salvation. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted." Now, what was required first? You had to hear the word of truth. That's why when you're hiding this message and you're not sharing this message with others, they're not able to hear the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. So it started with hearing it. Now, what message did you hear? The gospel of your salvation, how that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. Now, what was your response to that? In whom also, having heard it first, you believed. You put your confidence in that. That's all God ever asked from you. He who believes is not condemned. Whoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. You have to take this personally and believe it for yourself. Now, when that happened, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You mean God himself took up residence inside of me? Yes. His Spirit lives in us. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave. Now, what impact should that recognition have on you? Well, it should give you hope. Now, hope for yesterday, let's look at first. Hope for yesterday. You see, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit proves that you were born again. John says this in John 14, "And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper." You see, only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ have the Spirit of God living inside of them. We just saw that from our look at Ephesians 1:13. After believing, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But now this should give us confidence in our hope that we are a part of God's family, because he says this, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper," referring to the Holy Spirit that would be sent to replace his physical presence with them. So God didn't leave them alone. He left, he went to heaven to prepare a place for us. He says, "If I have gone to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But as he left, he said, "I'm leaving, but I'm going to send my Spirit," the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, however you want to look at it. "I will send a helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," meaning it's only received by faith in Jesus Christ, "because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and catch this, he dwells with you and will be in you," the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Does that give you hope for yesterday, that I am born again? Well, yeah, because the Spirit, as he moves in you, directs in you, undertakes in you, that gives you the confidence that I'm one of his. And the Spirit is working inside everyone who would volitionally let their mind be focused on their occupation, be focused on Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Meaning your body is a temple for God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Man, that should give you hope. This broken, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. A wretch like me can have the God of the universe living inside of me. This broken man can have God living inside of him? Despite all of the hurt, all of the pain, all of the hardship, you can have God living inside of you? The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us? Doesn't that give you confidence that you are a part of this thing? As you see God working in and through you, don't you get some assurance of your salvation from that in a sense? See, your assurance of your salvation only refers to your understanding of your salvation, your confidence in your salvation. You're secure in God's family the moment you put your faith in what Jesus did for you based on his love for you on Calvary, and you put your faith in that alone. And you say, I'll take it. For by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'll take it. That moment you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are born into God's family. He will never let you go. That is what eternal security is. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with God and his faithfulness. So your understanding of that is called your assurance. And they're not to be confused. There may be times when you're not as sure as you could be or should be. He says, I wrote these things unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So can you know it? Yeah, you can. It may be known. But whether you are fully confident or not has nothing to do with the faithfulness of God. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful still. So God, that has to do, he's the one keeping you secure. It's not about how tightly you're holding on to God. Just bring that out as a side note here. So that's the hope for yesterday. Now, how about the hope for today? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes life itself possible. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I took what was dead in trespasses and sins and I made it alive. So now I'm alive. I can live life for the first time. For the very first time, I can really live once you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if you are saved, you have the opportunity to have an abundant life. That doesn't sound good to me. I want a less abundant life. That's what I'm shooting for. And God says, I didn't come for you to be miserable. I didn't come for you to be wallowing in your sorrows. I didn't come for you to be fixated on all the things that aren't going right in your life, to be feeling sorry for yourself all the time, to be always never content and always wanting what everyone else has, to be fixated on the things of the world and the things the world says will make you happy. And because of that impossible standard, you could never be happy. That wasn't my purpose for you. I came that you might have life and that it would be abundant life. And you think about that. The Spirit of God living inside of you is what makes that abundant life possible. You see this in Romans 8:11 again. See, it's right here. He, the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life. That's what gives life to you. Now, how does he do that? Through his Spirit dwelling in you. That's where you can have life. Because the source of life is God himself. And if God is the source of life and his power source is living inside of you, God himself is living inside of you, then don't you think he could give you a more abundant life than you could give yourself by rejecting him and living in independence? Doesn't it make sense that if you wanted to really experience life, that you would do that in dependence on God to provide, working through you, a life that would otherwise be impossible? It's common sense. And so then you say, well, why don't I do that? Well, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are powerful adversaries. They distract me from my focus on Jesus Christ. When my eyes get taken off of the vertical plane, when I'm not looking with a heavenward focus, with an eternal focus, with my eyes on the author and finisher of my faith, when that's not true, the default is I must be looking horizontally. I must be looking around me. And guess what? That isn't going to give you joy. That isn't going to give you abundant life. That's going to say, what in the world is going on around me? So the Spirit of God living inside of you gives you hope for today. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit means that also, though, a secondary point is you have God's power available to work in and through you. So you say, it makes life itself possible, yes. Abundant life, yes. But now it makes God's power available to work in and through you so that your life could have meaning and purpose. And you have this here, for it is God who works in you. It's God at work in you, both to will and to do. So living life here, the activity, for his good pleasure. God has a plan and purpose for you. And it's because it's only made possible because the same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us. And you see that here in John 15, 4 through 5. Abide in me, stay focused on me, keep your perspective on me, keep your dependence on me. And I in you, this is talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit inside of you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you cannot do this on your own unless it abides in the vine. The source of that power is the Holy Spirit working inside of you. Neither can you. Unless you abide in me, stay focused on me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me stays focused, has his mind centered on me. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. And I in him, another reference to the Spirit of God, God's Spirit living inside of us. If that's true, then he bears much fruit. You think God can work in and through me to make my life purposeful? To give me a reason for living? Yes. But the alternative is this. Without me, if you try to do this in your own strength, you can do nothing. Not much. Nothing. Not a few things. Nothing. You can do nothing. You see this here in Philippians 4:13 too. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How does he do that? He does that through the power of his Spirit living inside of us, which we just saw. Now the recognition of this should completely alter your priorities. So you talk about, what is the point of the resurrection? Why? How does that impact me? Well, it impacts me because it gives me confidence for the past, but it reminds me that the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. So that impacts my daily life. The indwelling of the power of the Spirit of God, it makes life possible. It gives me power, that it puts a power source in me so that God could work in and through me to accomplish a life that is a purpose-filled life. A purpose-filled life, you know, you see books about some of that kind of stuff. A purpose-filled life isn't about you knuckling down and making your life count in the temporal realm for something. It's about allowing God's purpose to take place in and through you. And when you're focused on the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, it lives in us, then it's going to change your priorities. You're going to say something maybe like this: I have been, past tense, crucified with Christ. I was identified with his death, burial, and resurrection the moment that I put my trust in him. It is no longer I who live, death to self, but life through Christ. But Christ lives in me. That's my life. Christ, who is our life? When he appears, then we will appear with him. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, my present life on earth, I live by faith. That's how I got saved. That's how I continue to trust in God's provision for me in this life. Faith in the Son of God, not myself, the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me. It's always motivated by the love of Christ, compels me, it constrains me, it motivates me, seeing that we love him because he first loved us. That same power lives in us. It should definitely change your outlook and your perspective. So you look at hope for yesterday, how we can be reminded of our sort of encouraged or given even more assurance of our salvation by seeing the Spirit of God working inside of us. Hope for today as we see that this life is only possible through this power source living in us. And then how about hope for tomorrow? See, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives the believer hope for his own resurrection. See, we had read Ephesians 1 verse 13. And it said, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And now it continues with verse 14 here. The Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, when God comes to call us to be home with him. The redemption and the purchased possession. He already bought us with his blood as he died for us. It was free to us, but it wasn't free to him. He gave up everything, his life itself, so that we could be free, so that we could have life. Now all of this should be to the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians 4:14. This is hope for tomorrow. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. See, that's the hope that the believer has that the lost does not have. So we end with reflecting on our title. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. I hope that was encouraging to you. I hope being reminded of that was encouraging to you. It's encouraging to me. See, the power of God inside of you gives you hope for yesterday, gives you hope for today, gives you hope for tomorrow. And that's only true if you've put your personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, as we've touched on today. You see, the resurrection proves Jesus is a worthy object of your faith. So if you're here today and you're unsaved, you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, will you put your dependence, faith, trust in him alone? What's preventing you from doing that? He's already paid the price. He already freely offers salvation to you. The question is, will you accept it? And the moment that you do, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave will live in you too. And if you're here today and you're saved, same exact thing. Will you put your dependence, faith, and trust in him alone? You see, we live the Christian life the same way we get saved. Will you put all of your faith and dependence and trust in him alone so that he can work in you to make that abundant life possible through you? And I pray that you would. Stop trying to live the Christian life through your own strength. Allow the resurrection power to work in and through you as you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our time here this morning. Thank you that we could reflect on not only the resurrection itself, the importance of the resurrection, why it was important, the power behind the resurrection, and also the implication that that should have on us as we consider that that same power lives in us. Pray that this would have been uplifting to you, that you would have been glorified in it, that those that are here could have been impacted by it. Pray for safety with travel. Thank you again that we have this church facility that we can gather in. Pray for our freedoms to continue so that we could continue to do this. Thank you for all that you've done and your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.